Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning as we continue in Hebrews chapter 11, this morning to coming to verses 30 through 32. Verses 30 through 32, let us hear the Word of God. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. The cult of personality has captivated popular culture in every generation. We sometimes think that's just a phenomenon that we're faced with in the media-saturated culture in which we live. But fame, celebrity, notoriety, for good or evil, seems to be inevitably attached to people, to a person. You can think of ideas in philosophy and theology and the like across history, and they're identified for us by the names of people. Entertainers in cinema, in TV, in music, in sports, and pop culture figures, people who are just famous for being famous, often trade on their names and personalities with gross popular influence. I don't get where it comes from. How do they get such a following? How do they get such an influence? There also seems to be no shame over wickedness in personal lives of celebrities, sports figures, elected officials, and the like. When these wicked behaviors are made public, it seems to increase their popularity. Well, this is not a new social phenomenon, as I've already mentioned. It's more symptomatic of the depths of pagan, man-centered culture. When we center and focus on people rather than God, especially this seems to be the case of false gods, of man-made religion, and also as they claim to be deified. They claim to have a higher level. They claim to be more valuable and more important than other people. They become lawless. They become a law unto themselves. And we see that repeatedly. While some in our popular culture may not actually claim that they are God, many of them think they're better than you. And they think they don't account to the same laws and to the same requirements as you do. They don't think they walk and live the same way you do. One of the things that has, again, caught my attention and with bewilderment is that, and it seems to be led by much of the popular culture as well, that people put more value on their animals and their pets than they do on their fellow human beings. That is twisted and wrong, but we can trace it back to original sin, according to the biblical record. This is what we read. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourself." And this, I think, is the outworking of that sinful disposition of those who, having rejected the knowledge of God against themselves, worship the creation more than the Creator. And rising to the top of that is to worship themselves. Shortly after original sin, you know, we had the first murder when Cain killed his brother Abel over dispute in reference to how to worship God. But because Abel's works were righteous, it was not a work salvation, but an outworking of his faith in obeying God. And Cain's works were evil in disobeying God. And what did he do? He murdered his brother. Not long after that, we hear the song of Lamech, the sword song, the song that glorifies bloodshed and violence as an engine of power. And then coming after that, collectively, the Tower of Babel, where people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." What is so bad about that? What seems to be the problem with that? It was their attempt collectively to overthrow God and the knowledge of God against themselves. They were going to build the temple and the tower. They were going to reach to heaven. They were not going to have God condescending from heaven to tell them what to do. What about in the time when God had prepared for a kingdom. And what did the people want? They didn't want to wait on God. They wanted Saul. But why did they want Saul? What were his qualifications? He stood head and shoulder above everyone else. And they wanted to be like, and they wanted to rival the pagan nations around them. We're told explicitly that in Scripture. What is it that the Lord Jesus warns us about putting our confidence in men? What is it the Lord Jesus warns us about in not discerning His truth and yet being so impressed with the claims of human accomplishment and human power and authority? He says, then if anyone says to you, look here is Christ or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Is that an idle thing that Jesus said that passed away in ancient culture? Or are there today those who would claim to be our messiahs? Are there those today who say that they are the anointed ones of God, that they have the truth, that they have that which is to be believed and they're to be followed apart from the revelation of Holy Scripture? They're false Christ. Are there those all around us today who are prophesying falsely, even in the name of Christ? And even while they claim allegiance to the Bible, they never read the Bible and they contradict the Bible. We need to be a discerning people. And that's why this morning I want to continue on in Hebrews 11 with faith that safeguards, because we need to be guarded. Our minds and our hearts need to be safe from the influences of the wicked one and the world around us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Faith that safeguards against the cult of personality. Beloved, I believe we are all susceptible to that. We need to be warned and we need to be guarded. We need to be always watching at every turn. And we need to be fortified and protected against the wiles of the devil and the evil one and the cult of personality. It's so persuasive. It's so pervasive. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to us some good warning in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. Listen to this. Not many wise, those who claim to be the smartest and wisest. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, those who claim to be the most powerful. Not many noble, those who think they're better than you, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh may glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. That's where we find what is truly wise. And righteousness, what is right and godly. And sanctification, how God's way of holiness is to be followed. And redemption, how our souls are bought with a price of far greater value than silver or gold or all the man-made wealth of the world. That is as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, I know it's just a couple of short verses, but we have a scriptural sample. It's not chronological. The names that are given to us here don't fall into a chronological pattern in Scripture. They're not expounded. The writer of the Hebrews says he doesn't have time to expound on them, so I'm going to do it for him. And he says that it's a compelling study that we should approach with meditation and with prayer. So, as Elliot and Mary Bradley happened to remind me, well, you printed an epistle this week, didn't you? I know there's lots of notes that are a handout, but here's the point, is I hope you'll take it home with you. I hope that you will do what the writer of the Hebrews says here, that we ought to spend time in meditation and prayer about these people that are named for us, that God used, and that we can learn from in faith that safeguards us against the cult of personality. It is singularly, I think, noteworthy, a testimony of divine Scripture and revelation, that the common weaknesses, the failures, and the sins of believers like us are recounted in the Bible. We can find commonality with them. and that we desire the glory of the Lord to be manifested, but we also are very aware of our weaknesses, and that oftentimes these people in Scripture, believers, are set before us, even with their failures, even with their sins, to be a warning to us that, yes, you're a believer like them, but don't fail like them. Don't do this. Don't do what they did in this. God has warned us beforehand and doesn't hide it from us. These are not super Christians, super believers who never had a temptation or who never failed or dishonored the Lord. They did. And the Scriptures record that for us as examples and warnings, and also as manifestations of the grace and power of God, that God uses broken vessels, and that we need to be aware and confident and encouraged so that we are on guard, but also we are assured of the Lord's love and His continued use for us. You know how the world is. You ever have a teacher or a boss, if you once made a mistake, they were done with you? I've run into that in my life. You know, not that they were just mean and out to get you, but it's just like, no second chance. No, I gave you your opportunity. You messed up. I'm going to move on to somebody else. I really fought that, not so much personally, but as a headmaster with teachers, about some of those attitudes that they had, and favoritism and that kind of thing. And that's not acceptable. But more importantly, that's not how God is. And so we turn to these Scriptures this morning. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. God gave the directive for them to march around the walls, to blow the trumpets on the seventh day, to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They followed God's order, the vanguard of the priests leading. They followed God's way. Jericho was the gateway city to the promised land, and its fall is attributed to faith in God's promise and His providence. It wasn't by mighty power, it was by God going before them. And then the very next episode is the smaller city of Ai, where the children of Israel were defeated, and 300 faithful soldiers were killed. Sons taken, fathers, brothers killed in a smaller skirmish with the city of Ai. And why? Because of the betrayal of Achan. Achan's sin, when he took of the forbidden things, thinking that, oh, I can loot, I can ride, I can take this for myself, I deserve it. But God had said, no, don't take any of it. This is not booty. This is not looting. You cannot have this. I am taking these cities, and you will follow my instruction and my purpose. And Achan thought he could get away with it. And it brought judgment upon himself individually and his family, and collectively upon the people of God. Like I said, 300, as we know, faithful men were killed in that battle. And we learn from this that even while we remain faithful, we are sometimes made to hurt because of other people's sins. Have you ever realized that? Within the body of Christ, sometimes we are made to suffer. Sometimes we are made to hurt. We carry the burdens. We carry the weaknesses. We carry, we pray for even the guilts of sins of others. Sometimes we are made to hurt because of the sins of others. Beloved, that's part of bearing the cross of Christ. And that's part of what God is teaching us from His Word. We read on in verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, I believe you probably know of the testimony and the legacy of Rahab. It's noted in the Bible in tribute to God's sovereign grace. It recounted for us several places. She received faith in the covenant people of God, and from the witness of the covenant people of God, she acknowledged her faith in God as her Savior. And she married Solomon. She was the mother of Boaz, an ancestor of both David and Jesus. But before she was saved by God's grace, it's recounted for us in Scripture that she was known to be a harlot in the city. And of course, that's unsettling to us. It's troubling to us. I often think about this, and as I look into our broad culture and those who have such influence and such popularity, and I pray, Lord, wouldn't it be something? I mean, I know it's in Your purpose and in Your plan, but wouldn't it be something if those sordid peoples would have a testimony of faith in God like Rahab? What if some of these people who have so displayed themselves in ungodliness and in wickedness like this and leading the culture and influencing our young people, what if they had a testimony that I used to be like Rahab, but I'm not that way anymore. Now I'm like Rahab the redeemed. And that's what I pray for. And I think this is a timely reminder for us of God's matchless grace and our need for humility and compassion. While I decry the wickedness that is celebrated, I also pray sincerely for the grace that is greater than all our sin upon those who are recognized and who are so influential. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know that oftentimes we look at that and a few of those things stand out to us. You should look at that whole comprehensive list. And when I say comprehensive, I don't mean that it covers everything, but I mean in the list that Paul is mentioning here, there's a variety of things, not just those more sexually oriented sins, but things like extortion and drunkenness, brawlers and party animals and all this kinds of thieves and covetous. He puts these together. He doesn't just single them out. And when we look at this, and of course, it looks like there is here a description of popular culture, that people delight in doing these things and parading these things, and they want to influence, and they go out in the streets and they march and they riot over these kinds of behaviors. And God says, you'll not inherit the kingdom of God if this is your lifestyle. But he doesn't stop there. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And that's the reason that I want us to look at the names that are in this list and not to gloss over their sins and their failures. Because God says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you think God's arm is short that he cannot save? What I read here from ancient times, from the times 2,000 years ago in the Greco-Roman world of the apostles, or even back further than that into the Old Testament times and the pagan nations around, even to the time of the conquest of the land and those succeeding generations, I read the same list of sins because the human condition is the same. The paganism then is the same as the paganism now. The self-deification and the lawlessness and the indulgence of the flesh is the same now as it was then. So you see, this list of sins has no shelf life. It has no expiration date. Human condition is the same from generation to generation. And that's why the power of the gospel is greater than all of our sin. Such were some of you. Such are people today. Such of those who are paraded upon us in the media. And our kids are influenced by them, from the way they dress, from what brands they wear, to the lifestyles they pursue, because it's so saturated. We're plugged in at every moment. We can't go mow the grass without being plugged in. We can't ride the bus to school without being plugged in. We can't drive into work in the morning without being plugged in. And beloved, we are influenced by the world. But God says, don't be. See it for what it is. And pray for the only power that can change it. One sinner at a time. God saves sinners and makes them what they were not. He washes them. He sanctifies and justifies and redeems them. And I hope and pray that we'll never forget that. And so, the scripture goes on here to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of these others that he lists here. As I said, not exhaustive, not chronological. He takes out a few examples for us. And I want to spend a few moments going over these, pointing out some things in application to you. I don't think it will be burdensome as far as being long. Just follow along and see what you remember about Gideon. He was remembered for the sign of the fleece to confirm God's will. Remember, he put the fleece out praying that it would be dry with everything, the dew around it. It would not be wet. So we talk about putting out the fleece. That's where that comes from, asking a sign from God to confirm his will. He was a judge and leader as a man of faith in God, by whom the Midianites were defeated from the rout begun by Gideon's 300 warriors. You remember that story as well, how the Lord kept whittling down his force and saying, no, you got too many. do this. No, you got too many, do this. And it whittled it down to 300. And the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and God put them to flight. But you also need to remember that although we have the faith of Gideon to be exemplary to us, he also had his sinful struggles. I don't know if you're familiar with this and realize that there was the allure of political power and of deceptive idolatry that was a temptation and a test for Gideon and a warning to us. Gideon refused to be named king, but he named his son Abimelech, which we just think of as a name, but in Hebrew, Abimelech means my father's king. See the temptation, the subtlety, how sin can creep in that way? He rejected the vulgar popular idolatry, but then in saying he was giving tribute to what God had done in the prayers about the fleece, he made a golden fleece that became a snare and a disguised idol to the people. We need to be careful about that, don't we? We need to be careful that we not play word games with God. Oh, don't make me king, but I'll name my son. My father is the king. And let's not have any idols. Let's not have any gross idols here. But, oh, remember the fleece? Let's make a tribute to the fleece. We'll make it a golden fleece, but it won't be an idol. Those kind of subtleties do not escape God. It is sinful. And we need to be warned and careful about that. And then there's Barak. You might remember that Barak was an army commander. He was told by the prophetess and the judge, Deborah, to make a strategically weak position against the army led by Sisera. And this is what Barak said to her. If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So trusting the Lord, Deborah and Barak rode into battle. But she prophesied that the commander, Barak, would not receive the battle honors, and that Sisera's defeat and death would go down in the historical and the sacred record at the hands of a woman. And I think here again, there's a lesson for us. From this testimony of Barak's faith, we learn that serving the will of God, while even giving up personal recognition and accomplishments and spoils, is more valuable. I don't know that we really appreciate that much about Barak, but I think we should. That it was in his heart and mind to secure victory and to have certainty, so that he asked Deborah to go with him, and she prophesied and said, I'll go, and God will give us a victory, but you won't receive the accolades, you will not receive the praise for it. And from all accounts, Barak accepted that, and I think that is a good testimony of faith to us. And then there's Samson. You may remember the sordid story of Samson. He was a judge. And this was held out to us by his promising birth. His mother, remember, was barren, and the Lord visited her, foreshadowing and giving us the motif of the virgin birth, that the Lord came upon her and gave her a child when she was barren, but the angel appeared to she and to her husband, telling him this. He was separated from birth by God's command to be a perpetual Nazarite, not just a one-time vow of Nazarite, but a continual perpetual vow to be a Nazarite, a symbol of purification. And this was the cause of Samson's uncut hair. It wasn't a fashion statement. This had to go along with his manifesting and demonstrating that he was a Nazarite. He'd been separated unto the Lord. Along with other things, he was not to touch a dead body. And of course, he was not to engage in promiscuity that is recorded for us. So his lifestyle led to his weakness for and his betrayal by Delilah. At the end of his life, we have the record that Samson called out to the Lord in faith and repentance. And his prayer was that he could avenge the name of the Lord, and it was by way of self-sacrifice. Don't ever think of that in terms of like a suicide. You know, Samson was not killing himself out of some kind of despair. Samson called on the name of the Lord and asked the Lord to return his strength just once, that he might pull down that Colosseum in which the Philistines were gathered. And he was willing to sacrifice himself that the name of the Lord might be avenged. So it's important that we understand that. Samson, I think, is a lesson for us in extremes. His life was an extreme life in every way. And I think that's one of the things that's popularized today, that Samson would be one of the extreme gamers today. He'd be one of those guys, you know, jumping in a squirrel suit off the side of a mountain. He would be doing these ridiculous things that seem to overcome fear and to almost have a sense of immortality, that, you know, I can't be touched. And often those things influence. They influence our culture. They influence particularly our young people who are so impressionable, that think that that's how life is to be led. That your life is boring unless it's so exciting, that you're living on the edge between life and death at every moment. That's foolhardy. That's not something God sanctifies. That's not something God blesses. And that's why I find it compelling and concerning to preach from Scripture about how we're to follow Christ and not the world. The world says, you know, live on the edge. Live on the extreme. It's popularized to us. They even have continuing programs called the X Games and various things where people push themselves. And sometimes they're remarkable what they're able to do. But what is not good is the kind of influence that carries over to our younger, impressionable young people who think that's the way life is supposed to be. It's supposed to be only a party. You're just living on the edge and you're trying and experimenting with everything that comes along. I think that's at the core and at the driving mindset of many who take to the streets and who riot and who behave in such a fashion, throwing off the law and saying, no, we don't want no law, we want no government, we want no authority. Ultimately, at the core of that is none of God's authority, no limitations from God. We want to be our own God. We want to set the limits for ourselves. We want to determine what's good and evil. Not what God has said. And so here these scriptures warn us, and Samson was a good example to us. A good example from Scripture that Samson lived an extreme life and God wasn't pleased with it because of his continual ensnarement in sin. He was supposed to have been separated from his birth as a Nazarite, demonstrating the austerity of God's presence and God's demands. And yet he gave his life over to lawless promiscuity and self-indulgence of every kind. And so he reminds us that we need to be more satisfied with the routine and the common of a life of faith. Can I say that again? We need to find satisfaction in a routine and common life of faith. And that's so contrary to the world and what the world is constantly pressing us with. If you only listen to the world, you're always going to be dissatisfied. And so I'm saying, listen to God. Listen to God's word. Heed what God says. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Some people try to sanctify this kind of extreme life by saying, oh, we need to be super Christians. We need to compete with the world on the world's terms. So if the world is going to be extreme, we need to be more extreme in the name of Jesus. That's one of those misguided and false notions that are not sanctified by God. You do not outdo the world by being like the world. And that manifests itself in many ways. You cannot out-entertain the world by trying to be entertaining like the world. There are some very basic things in Scripture that we sometimes lose sight of. And so I think these examples that are brought before us here, and I think Samson is a good example. Jesus said, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what we shall wear? For after all these things the Gentiles, the unbelieving peoples, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You don't need to borrow trouble in worrying. There's nothing wrong with planning for the future. James says, don't say we'll go into the city today and tomorrow, we'll live there a year, we'll make a profit. He says, this simple prefix, if God wills. Do you live your life by the will of God? Every morning do you pray for God's fresh mercies to start your day and to say, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to face today. Every day has its own troubles, but you're greater than my troubles. And having the confidence that you are with me and will not put on me more than I can bear. Lord, I live by faith. I seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. I know you'll provide what else I need. You know why I pray that prayer? Because I need to. Because it's easy to get my eyes off of the Lord and his kingdom. And it's easy to put my eyes on the dissatisfying things, on the troubled things, on the burdens that seem to overwhelm. They get the best of me. I get irritated and upset. I get frustrated. I have to constantly choke down as I'm driving around and as I hear the popular ungodliness in our world, or when I see church signs that trivialize the things of God. I constantly have to be asking God's forgiveness and help and prayers for humility in the gospel. And Jesus told James and John, you don't need to be throwing lightning bolts. I don't either. And so these are good examples to us from Scripture. One that is very challenging for us is Jephthah. I have some extended notes here because this is such a sometimes troubling and I think misunderstood scripture about the judge Jephthah. The biblical account about him as a judge is disturbing about what it says and also about what it doesn't say. Now, what we know about him is that he was born as an illegitimate child. Here again is something that is valuable to us. He was ostracized. Even in the covenant community, externally there, he was ostracized because he was illegitimate. But he became a marauding warlord on the border of Israel against its enemies. And then he was recognized as a mighty man of valor. And he was sought by the tribal leaders of Gilead to lead them against the Ammonites. He did this with devotion and confidence in the Lord. Yet Jephthah overstepped God's boundaries and Jephthah made a rash vow. This is where the controversy comes in from Judges 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon will surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Well, so far so good. We know that Jephthah's dedicated and he's committed and he's saying, I'm going to demonstrate this. So, Lord, you give us victory when I return from the defeat of the Ammonites. Then whatever comes out of my door first is going to be a sacrifice and burnt offering to God. So upon his return from victory, the first to greet him coming out of his house was his only daughter. And that's where the real confusion comes. For generations, Jewish and Christian scholars have debated the meaning of this story and its text. The momentous question, which I'm sure you understand by implication, is, was Jephthah's daughter offered in human sacrifice? Well, while the text says his daughter was compliant, expressing faith and devotion in the Lord, it is not clearly stated that she was killed. That's an assumption that is made. And let me give you some information about that. We read that there was a 2-month lamentation or a vigil over her virginity. What does that mean? Well, this is what we read in Judges 11. And it was so at the end of the 2 months in this vigil that was kept that she returned to her father and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. He didn't put the knife to her throat. She wasn't made a human sacrifice. To be offered at a sacrifice as a sacrifice would have required the participation of a priest or a high priest. God expressly condemned human sacrifice as a pagan act and was not to be practiced among the people of God. God instituted provisions for substitutionary sacrifice for the redemption of the firstborn and, note this, for the redemption price of a person from a vow in Leviticus 27. God had made the provision. Yes, I believe Jephthah made a rash vow, but that vow was not that he would perform a human sacrifice of his daughter. It was rather that she would become a living sacrifice of celibacy. She knew not a man. There was no continuation of Jephthah's line, or his daughter would not marry and there would not be children for another generation. And so this was her living sacrifice of celibacy, and she was a bondservant in the Lord's sanctuary. And then here's another good note from an old source. But besides this, the celibacy of Jephthah's daughter involved the extinction of his whole house as well as dynasty and removed from him his only child. So we don't have to get confused and start questioning if this man of God, in a gross violation and abomination, put his daughter to death in a sacrifice. No, that's not what Scripture's telling us. It's telling us that he made a rash vow that resulted in her being committed to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle, and that she would not marry, and that as his only child, his line would also end, and that there would be not another generation after him. And so we must not be rash and try to go beyond Scripture in making extreme expressions of faith. That's another thing that I think is a warning to us from this text and from Scripture and from the influence of the world. The world speaks in hyperbole. The world speaks over the top. Constantly we're hearing over the top, so everything has to be overdone. And we as Christians sometimes fall into that, to think we too then have got to speak in these rash and over the top kind of terms. That's not pleasing to God. Let's speak in biblical terms. Let's be satisfied with the clear teaching of Scripture. And let us not think that somehow we've got to outdo God. That was really one of the biggest problems of the Pharisees. Pharisees thought they had to outdo God. And what was their righteousness? It became filthy rags because it was all man-made. It was all human-oriented. It was all about what they could do and how they could best someone else, how they could outdo someone else. Does that seep into the Christian community? Does that come into our churches that somehow we have to outdo someone else? Look, it's very ugly. In some ways, it's very, very demonstrable in that some people think they have to outdress how other people dress. Or they think they've got to outdo what other people do. They've got to outperform them. They've got to sing more than they do. They've got to do something publicly more than they do. They've got to give more money, want to be noted for that than others do. This is the kind of ugliness that comes from the world and the idea that somehow rashly we can do more than what God says. We can outdo God by trying to outdo one another. That's sinful. That's worldly. That is ungodly. The text continues to tell us about David. David is well known from Scripture with one of the most desirable testimonies that God raised up for them, David, as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do all my will. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. David, we have record of him in Scripture. We have David preached about in Scripture. And yet Scripture also records for us and does not cover up David's deepest sins of adultery and murder. You know about that. But also the sanctified expressions of his repentance, forgiveness, and struggles of faith, and how God has used those, multiplied those across the ages of those who sin like David, who have found forgiveness from God, David's God. Not from the world, but from our Heavenly Father. And so we don't minimize David's sin, and we don't grandize David's sin. We look at it in terms of the forgiveness of God and the weakness and reality that even we as believers are subject to sin, powerful sins. So the life of faith is empowered by the all-sufficient grace of God in Christ, attested by the Holy Spirit. And we read and study about David, and while we delight in the wonders and of David being after God's own heart, and then we also are, I hope, affected in the reality of David's sins to be a warning to us. So here the writer of the Hebrews also mentions Samuel and the prophets, what testimonies they are for us, how we ought to study Scripture and know more about them, like the ones that he's mentioned previously here. This is what we read in James chapter 5 about the prophets. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. You think about the prophets that are made known to us in Scripture, and oftentimes we study their lives and their varying and difficult things about their lives. But the thing that should uppermost compel us is that they spoke in the name of the Lord, and their sufferings and their patience are held out as an example for us. They're not somehow detached from being human. They are human. Isn't that amazing about when we read Scripture, the humanity that comes through the servants of God? The servants of God, the prophets, their sufferings and their patience, what all they went through, and how they spoke for God. You see, those who claim to speak for God, those who claim by their own powers and their own recognition and fame, are not in the world, are not presented to us in terms of suffering and patience. They want power. They want recognition. But the prophets of God who spoke in the name of God spoke the themes that often turned the crowds against them, that often turned popular opinion against them, that often turned the halls of power against them. They suffered, but they were patient because they spoke in the name of the Lord. And I guess my main thought here is, do we have a driving, compelling, hungering desire to hear the word of the Lord more than the display of power and arrogance and wealth of the world? It's a real test, isn't it? To desire the word of the Lord rather than the world and all that the devil promises from the world. So in conclusion, in a view of these scripture vignettes, faith that safeguards against the cult of personality is most powerfully realized in one person and in one name. Nor is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that is the word of the Lord. Our concluding hymn.